tonight, the study of Jerusalem. Let's prepare ourselves for our study. Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we do consider it a privilege to resume our study of this great city, to understand its history through the church age, remembering every step of the way that the future glory of this city is still to come when Jesus Christ himself will rule from this city. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we study its history as it is under the fifth cycle of discipline, things that happen to it, realizing that these are the principles that happen to individuals when they are in discipline and out of the plan of God. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have started our study and actually have moved up to the period of around 300 A.D. Very quickly, you have these things in your notes, but just to get the ball rolling, let's look once again very quickly so that we'll have a perspective of what we're going to be doing the next few Sundays, outlining, first of all, very quickly, the periods of the history of Jerusalem and the manner in which we're going to study it, I think. And the reason I add that is that some of these areas I have not gotten to my reading yet, even though my reading is now picking up, but these are the proposed outlines by many authors who have studied Jerusalem, so I assume we'll follow right in line. We have already studied Canaanite and the Jebusite and the Israelite history, 538 B.C., and then we noted point two, the Second Temple period. Now, this is after the return from exile in Babylon, and they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. That will take us from 538 B.C. to 70 A.D., two good ways of remembering the history of Israel in a very broad outline. Then the third, in which we have already studied, Jerusalem at the time of Christ, which we studied the best that we could on the city at the time of Jesus Christ. Then we major point four, which is where we're right in the midst of studying now, Elia, A-E-L-I-A, Capitolina, C-A-P-I-T-O-L-I-N-A. Elia Capitolina, A-E-L-I-A, C-A-P-I-T-O-L-I-N-A, Capitolina, one of the hills of Rome. It is the pantheon of the three gods of Rome. This is the renaming of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was renamed by Hadrian to Aelia, which is his name. Aelia Capitolina. Aelia, you recall, comes from Hadrian, his name. And Capitolina, of course, again, the name of the hill or the temple of the three gods of Rome. And he officially changed the name from Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. That period runs from about 135 to 330. 135 to 330. The fifth part of our study will be the Byzantine period. B-Y-Z-A-N-T-I-N-E. The Byzantine period. 330 to approximately 640. 330 to 640. And we will get into that probably next Sunday. Well, next Sunday evening, we're not going to have the survey, so the following Sunday, we'll get back to the probably into the Byzantine period. Point six, then we're going to come to the first Muslim period, or the Muslim period, we'll call it. The Muslim period. When the Muslims will invade, and that's when we have the dome that is there now and all these things. We're going to study how all of these things are built, when they're built. The Muslim period, 640 to 1099. 640 to 1099. Then major point seven, we will study the Crusade period. The pendulum swings the other way. We'll have the Christian Crusades. The Crusades will move into the area, to take over the area for Christianity again, away from the Muslims. Of course, this will not be a complete takeover. So we'll have the Crusade period, 1099 to 1187. Then under point 8, we will have the Egyptian period, the Egyptian influence period. That will be from 1187 to 1517. 1187 to 1517. Now we're near the Reformation period and things that are happening throughout the world in that respect. This brings us to point 9, the Turkish period of the city of Jerusalem, the Turkish period, and you begin to see how all of these begin to come into play in history and why there's still parts of all of these still there. The Turkish period, 1517 to 1917. 1517 to 1917, that brings us to the modern era of the 20th century. Then that brings us to the British Mandate, the area of Jerusalem that Britain occupies, 1921 to 1948. And most all of you are aware of the battle in 48. So we have the British Mandate. Then point 11, Jerusalem divided, 1948 to 1967, and then finally Jerusalem to today. And that will complete our study of the city of Jerusalem. All right, that gives you an idea of where we're going. It kind of fits us into where we are. Now, also very quickly, we have already studied, and I'm not going to go over this, but just to give you a feel of where we are, we have already studied. We've, first of all, taking now, in the period, Jerusalem. We studied Jerusalem at the time of Christ, and then Jerusalem under Aelia Capitolina. All right, we've divided this area up into from 70 A.D. to 100 A.D. We took a quick look at this era. And under this point, we have two major sections, 70 A.D. to 100 A.D. One, we noted the city of Jerusalem, and very, very quickly and very simply, the destruction of Jerusalem was complete in 70 A.D. By the Romans. The only thing left were the three towers of Herod's palace, and that is about all that's there in this period, 70 A.D. to 100. So 70, it's destroyed. Not much change in the city itself as far as Jerusalem is concerned. So a few stragglers will straggle through. Some Jews come back and cry and this type of thing, but not much really is going on at this time. A Roman garrison is left there. Travelers are starting to roam through, merchants, and that's all that's there. Secondly, under this period, we noted Jews in Judea. Here we noted, we studied a little bit about the beginning. You recall of the scribes. This is a very important period as far as the study of Jews is concerned and the study of the Jewish text and the rabbinical tradition, the rabbis and this type of thing is how they develop. We have a little school getting together that's going to go back and try to interpret what's happened to Jerusalem, what's happened to the Jews, try to bring in the law and try to understand it. Very devoted to the canon of Scripture of the Old Testament, dividing it up, you recall, into the law, the prophets, and the writings, and all of these types of things, the Apocrypha being omitted now. Lots of historical things are occurring that will have its influence throughout Jewish history. Then we noted the second period here, 100 to 200 A.D. in the city of Jerusalem. This is very important. This is the Hadrian influence period. Hadrian is the Caesar of Rome, and this is where you have Hadrian coming into Rome at this time. We've studied Hadrian Hadrian loved to restore ancient sites. You have the famous Hadrian Wall in Britain, and he really enjoyed doing this kind of thing. Hadrian made his first entrance into Jerusalem around 129-130. He was fascinated with the area. He decided that he wanted to rebuild the city and make it a Roman city. What this caused was a Jewish rebellion, you'll recall. So the rebuilding program of Jerusalem will cause this. He will pass a law, you recall, a decree. He's a very vain person, and he passed a decree against any mutilation of the body because of some of the practices of some of the cults. However, it did include circumcision, so the Jews took that as meaning slam against them. So all of that added together, the desecration of the city, the prescription of the law, these types of things caused the Jews now to start a rebellion. And we studied the Jewish rebellion. Thousands of people were killed, very much like the rebellion in 66 to 70 A.D. The war, we studied the whole war with no sense in going all over that, and how the Jews finally were defeated. And now, with that, we've covered point three in this period. Hadrian rebuilds the city. And so now we start a structure of Jerusalem that is still in existence today. So Hadrian rebuilds the city after defeating the Jews, recapturing the site of Jerusalem. Hadrian set out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in a very Roman Greek city. Now, very quickly, what I'm going to show you is what he will do. Here is, just very quickly, and without getting into detail, here is Temple Hill. That's where the temple was. This is the old city of David here. And then you'll recall you had the upper city here. This was the new city when we studied it. Then you have the new city, which will be the part up here. Well, what Hadrian is going to do, this is basically the hills of Jerusalem, the outline of the city. Now, what Hadrian will do, he will rebuild Jerusalem, much like it is today, the floor plan, and he will build it in the structure of the old Roman way, and that is by 90-degree streets, just much like our own today. That is a Roman architectural structure now passed down to us, the ideal of the courthouse like this, and then the streets coming in around the courthouse, which was the place where Rome would have the various meetings, town meetings and things like that, the forums, as it were. And this is a very Roman structural ideal of a building. Well, that's what he's going to do with Jerusalem. And as I said, it's pretty much this way. Very quickly, you have this in notes, but let me go over it. The structure of the city. The layout of Jerusalem by Hadrian is very much the foundation of the city today. Two, Hadrian first divided the city into seven sections or wards, appointed a warden over each section, and named that section of the city after the warden of that section, much like we might name sections of the cities today. So we have city sections even of Dallas. He did the same thing at his time. Three, he organized the city along the lines of a typical rectangular Roman town, which is still the basic layout of the city. Four, he built two public bathhouses, a large theater, a large fountain, probably at the site of the city of Siloam, the Pool of Siloam. And you have a map of all of this, and we'll get some more out. Now, I should have had those tonight for any, some of you new people, but I'll get that for you. Five, at the intersection of the two main roads, Hadrian built a right about here. This line is going to confuse you, so let's get off of that line. Here will be the structure of it. He will build a streets like this, a major street, and at that intersection, he will build four flanking gates or four monuments. He'll build a monument here, monument here, monument here, and a monument here. And he will build these as a tribute to himself. Six, he devoted his efforts to Temple Hill. It will be here that his that will completely torment the Jews. First, he cleared the area. Then he built a temple to Jupiter on the very site of the old temple. He also put a statue of himself on Temple Hill. Here he built a temple to Jupiter. And then outside of the temple, he put a large statue of himself be observed. And you recall that it is almost as if Satan is just totally obsessed now with turning the city into a pagan city. Now, very quickly, remember when I say temple, we're not talking anything like the temple of Jerusalem. Where a temple would be an open area, no roof. It would have what you and I would call a stage. Up here would be a stage area. Now, sometimes the stage might be covered. And out in the middle of a little courtyard, there might be walls here and a wall here. Here you would have a large altar for the offering of sacrifices. And that basically is a temple in throughout ancient world. So this is the type of thing that he built. 7, Hadrian also built a temple to the goddess Aphrodite on the site of the proposed Holy Sepulchre. 8, two triumphal arches were erected at the north and west entrance into the city. On the gates of the city he had the figure of the impure beast, the wild boar. He did this not to infuriate the Jews. This was the emblem of the 10th Legion. And but of course it would offend the Jews. So we have here a large archway, and here we have a large archway with the emblem of the boar, which is impure beast as far as the Jews are concerned. So you can see now the Jews are more and more tormented, even though they have just lost a major war, so there's not much they're going to be able to do about it. 9, south of the temple of Aphrodite, the site of the sepulchre, was the forum. The forum was equivalent to the public square, the marketplace. That's up here in this corner, in this sector of the city. He built the forum for the public business purposes. 10, the 10th Legion was left in Jerusalem by Hadrian to ensure order and protect the Roman interests there. The Legion built their camp around the Tetragon. This is this area right here. So the legions will be around the basic area of the major portion of the city. 11, a Roman colony was quickly established in the new city. By that I mean women were brought in and live with the Roman soldiers. People started coming in, merchants start coming in. So you can begin to see the building of the change of Jerusalem. Then point 3, we studied the changing of the name. He renamed the city to Aelia Capitolina, which again is a tribute to the gods and to himself. The three gods, Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva, were the three gods that are attributed here. Then 4, very important, you want to remember, the banning of Jews from Jerusalem. He banned all Jews from Jerusalem, and the penalty was death. So Jews are no longer allowed into the city of Jerusalem. Gentile Christians were not included in this decree. Only Jews, be they Christian or not, were abandoned from the city of Jerusalem by Hadrian. This brings us to 135 to 300 A.D. 135 to 300, in this century and a half almost, or a little over, very little will change in the city of Aelia or Jerusalem, whichever you prefer. And honestly, very little is even known of the city, because this is about all it amounted to, a Roman colony, travelers traveling through, Jews not allowed there, Christians throughout here primarily are gone. Primary strength of Christianity is in Asia Minor, where 1 Peter is written to, and we studied that. People really kind of want to stay away. There's been too much death in the area of Jerusalem and Judea. So not much is even known of the city. From the time of Hadrian, Jerusalem quickly became what is called a pagan city. Except for the omission of the Jews, Jerusalem slowly will become a cosmopolitan. In other words, just a lot of people, all kinds of people roaming through. Tent cities are built, shacks are built, maybe some stores, entertainment places. have this type of thing are slowly being built. Jews totally omitted. Idolatry, foreign gods, all of this type of thing. Gods from the east, gods from the west are starting to be worshipped here. All an attempt of Satan to gain total control the city of Jerusalem. Again, the Jews forbidden from ever entering the city. They had no choice but to wait for the shake-off of the Roman Empire. Jews even today are still waiting to return to their city and have full control of it. So that aspect of it will continue forever. By the way, Constantine will be the one who will take up, we'll get to that in a moment, but just to relate everything, because sometimes if you have something in your mind, you can remember it better. It will be Constantine who will lift the banning of Jews from Jerusalem, but he will only lift it for one day. One day a year he will allow Jews to go into Jerusalem, but we'll come to that, but just so your mind might tie that together. Over the next 200 years, a historically strange phenomenon is occurring. Christianity is beginning to develop and to grow, and as Christianity grows now, and as churches like in Asia Minor, Egypt, as churches and over into the Western Empire of Rome, as Christians now get a little more comfortable in being Christians and in worshiping together, there is more talk now about Jerusalem, the city of the Savior, the city where he was crucified, the city where these things happened. So you get a feel of what I'm trying to go into tonight, that now Christianity is feeling a little more comfortable all around. North Africa, Egypt, all around, up in Assyria, Asia Minor, Europe. Christianity is growing by the numbers. And so Christians are beginning to think about Jerusalem a little more and talk about Jerusalem. The next thing we covered here, I don't know if you're keeping up at this point because I'm just going over this quickly. Few Christians start returning to or coming to Jerusalem. Christians were not subject to the ban on Rome. Christian bishops. Remember, the bishop is a word, what we would call a pastor teacher. But bishop is a common word now, developing for the head of churches and even the head of cities, where a lot of Christians would have. There would be a bishop of Caesarea, a bishop of Antioch, and a bishop was the primary one in authority. And we would know them as pastor teachers. Bishops are beginning to travel into Jerusalem. A library, you recall, a Christian library is found in Jerusalem, where Christians will start coming together and just talking and meeting, maybe a little worship, but nothing big yet. Just this type of movement is occurring. In 212, a top official, Bishop Alexander Flavian, moved from Cappadocia in Asia Minor to Jerusalem. He will actually bring in a scholarly study of Christianity, bringing Christians together at this time. More and more Christians began to making pilgrimages to Jerusalem to follow the footsteps of the Lord, which, of course, is absurd. Another important church father is identified at this period. You recall Julius Africanus. I gave you a little bit of his history. Other historians are starting to come. The important thing here is, as historians come to Jerusalem, they start writing. And these men are historians. They are writers. There's not that much being written. So people throughout the empire, Egypt, very important educational center of the world, North Africa, all over, starting to read now about Jerusalem because of these historians who are starting to read come there. They're reading about Christianity, they're reading about Jerusalem, and that's the importance of that particular figure. Now that brings us tonight, starting now with your writing, to the period 300 to 330. Obviously, you can see I've chopped considerably the amount of period. Not 100 years, not 150 years, but 30 years. But these are 30 very important years in the history of Jerusalem. 300 to 330. These brief 30 years of history will bring significant changes in the city of Jerusalem. So let's get to work on this period, 300 to 330. I hope you get a feel of what's happened in Jerusalem to this point. Major point one, and here again, these are not carved in stone. This just is the way that it seems to flow in putting things together. In this period, first of all, major point one, I want to make note of the persecution of Christians. The persecution of Christians. One, in 250, the Roman Emperor Decius, D-E-C-I-U-S. Now you have a brief synopsis of this man. So now we're going to put him into the study. In 250, the Roman Emperor Decius organized the first persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. In 250, Decius organized the first persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. Point two. Up to this point, Christianity was slowly spreading throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the world, as a matter of fact. Activity in Jerusalem was minimal and virtually unnoticed. Up to this point, Christianity slowly increasing, spreading throughout the world. Point three, in 250, Decius sent forth a decree. Now you know about the man. I'm just dealing with what's important. Sent forth a decree that all citizens were to offer sacrifices in the presence of Roman officials. Now, remember, he is a religious nut. He is an idolatrous. He considered himself the Son of God. His big deal, much like a religion today, his big deal is unity, bringing the world into unity, bringing the empire into unity. And so he wants everyone to worship as per his prescription. And he therefore wants to do away with Christianity and Christians. So he sends forth this law that everyone must offer sacrifices. Continuing point three, that's just about the man. We studied a little bit about him, but that will hopefully bring into a little memory of the man. He really considered himself deity, given his power of God, small g, not the God of the Bible. And the fact that God of the Son was who gave him the power. Naturally, Christians would refuse to offer the idolatrous sacrifice and as a result were persecuted. Christians received persecution by the failure. This was throughout the empire. Most of the attacks were on the Christian leaders, which was his real target anyway. Most of the attack was against Christian leaders and, I might add, Christian property. This way he could, if he goes in, let's say there is a Christian leader who has a church. Okay, he comes in, persecutes, slaughters the bishop, takes over the church. He now has all that property and all that wealth. So it's political as well as religious. So he starts persecuting the Christians, particularly the Christian leaders. Of significance, the bishop of Jerusalem is killed. The bishop of Jerusalem is executed. The bishop of Rome is executed. And the bishop of Antioch. These were all executed. Many others were executed. Many others were arrested. Their property confiscated. Their wealth confiscated. And they were thrown into prison, fed to wild beasts, turned into slaves. A lot of different things happened to Christians at this time. Continuing point three. The irony of it was that Christianity continued to spread. Public opinion was against Rome and actually on the side of Christians. This is true even of non-Christians. They did not agree with the persecution of the Christians. They did not consider them troublemakers in society. And many people sided with the Christians. Very interesting, as you would well imagine. People throughout the world, well, who are the Christians? What are the Christians? So this was a way of revival. I admit that it isn't the best way of a revival, but nevertheless, that is a result of the persecution. People all over the world who may not have asked before were now asking, well, who are they? What are they? What's going on? See, it's just like a lot of in America. You and I probably throughout life could have cared less who the PLO are. But once they start killing, once people start being for them and against them, okay, now we want to know, who are the PLOs? What are they? That's the type of thing. Who are these Christians? What is Christianity? What does it mean? So the gospel started being spreading in this way. Very quickly, point four, the decree was rescinded in 251, but he died shortly afterward anyway. He became ill. He thought that was a vengeance of the Christian God, rescinded the decree reluctantly, and then died anyway. All right, so that gives you an idea of that. Now, point two, division of the Roman Empire. Division of the Roman Empire. Under the rule of Diocletian, now we're a lot of emperors and we studied all of this, I'm taking what's important. Under the rule of Diocletian, D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N, D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N, parentheses, emperor, 284 to 305, 284 to 305, parentheses closed. Under the rule of Diocletian, the emperor of Rome, 284 to 305, Rome was the Roman Empire, was divided into two major sections. And you now understand all the reasons why he did that, because we've studied the Roman emperors. Was divided into two major sections, the West and the East. Rome was the capital or the center of activity of the East, of the West. And Byzantine, which will be changed to Constantinople, B-Y-N-Z-I-N-T-I-N-E, Byzantine, is the capital city of the Eastern Empire. Byzantine, whenever you read about the Byzantine art, Byzantine period, that's the city of Constantinople. That is the capital of the divided Roman Empire at this period, divided by the Emperor Diocletian. Secondly, Diocletian, a very religious man, set out on unity of the Roman Empire and unity of people. Unity is a very big deal for religious people, and they're ready to persecute for their unity. This is true of the ecumenical movement today, to bring unity to all people. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach unity. Christ said, "Thank you that I come unity, nay, rather division." Unity among Christians is found in doctrine, not in love or in some superficial ideal of unity. So point two, Diocletian, a very religious man, set out on unity of the people, led the last massive persecution of Christians. He led the last massive, now there will be other persecutions of Christians in the Roman history, but this is the last massive persecution of Christians throughout the empire. This persecution lasted from 303 to 307. Christians were massacred, killed, property and wealth confiscated in this period. Once again, the persecution of Christians did not stop the spread of Christianity, but again only strengthened the spread and interest of Christianity. So at the beginning of the period that we're studying, 303 to 307, now Diocletian will die, I think it's 305, but the persecutions will continue to 307. Maximus, you remember, was the ruler of the East, or excuse me, the ruler of the West. He will continue these persecutions. But if you can generally think of Diocletian, you'll have it down with those dates. That brings us now to major point major point three. This brings us now to major point three. Very important for the city of Jerusalem now. The beginning of pilgrimages. The beginning of pilgrimages. Major point one, persecution of Christians. Major point two, division of the Roman Empire. Major point three, the beginning of pilgrimages. All right, let's get to work now on the beginning of pilgrimage is. One, in the last half of the third century, Christians began to take an interest in the city of Jerusalem, as well as other sites throughout the, quote, Holy Lands, end quote. In the last half of the third century, 250 to 300, Christians began to take an interest in the city of Jerusalem and other sites throughout the Holy Land. Two, there was a universal return to the old familiar name, Jerusalem. In other words, Ilia Capitolina just started dying out. Too long, too difficult, not historical, so it gave way to going back to calling the area Jerusalem. The influence of Hadrian is gone now. You don't get slaughtered or killed or harassed because you called it that. So universally throughout the empire, people are now calling it Jerusalem once again. So the city is now returning to its name of Jerusalem. Point three, as time developed, Jerusalem became a very important Christian center. As time developed, Jerusalem became a very important Christian center. As people began to make pilgrimages to the holy places from all over the world. As time developed, Jerusalem, giving way now to its Judeo characteristic, became a very important Christian center. As people began to make pilgrimages to the holy places from all over the world. So people, both Christian and non-Christian, are starting to come to this area from all over the world. And it's losing its Jewish heritage and import to that of Christianity. Now, point four. Well, from here on, it's fun. I think humorous. Point four. As you might suspect, this, of course, gave rise to the business world, to con artists, to some what we might call some shady capitalists who saw an opportunity to make a buck. You're going to have the rise of guides and an unbelievable market for sacred relics. An unbelievable market for sacred relics. By the way, the Roman Church will get one of its primary ideals of sacred relics from this ideal of making a lot of money. It is quite an adventure, the amount of money made on sacred relics. Well, I mean, just think even today by Christians who are not part of Roman Catholicism, gold crosses, all of these types of things that people will buy. All right, anyway, we have the rise now of the business of guides and sacred relics. People, I say people, some of them are Christian, some of them are not. So let's just stay with the word people. People were ready and willing, even demanding. See, even demanding that, by the way, and ready to believe anything. They were told, and eager to buy everything. They were demanding that they were showed where Christ laid, where Christ walked, where Christ this, where Christ that, where all these things happened. They demanded it. And they were ready to buy everything. Anything you were ready to sell, some jerk was ready to buy. So, if where there's a sucker, there's a con artist. I mean, that's common sense. I'm not even sure I would have been above it. I mean, if someone's a jerk and one's just sitting there demanding to give you some money, then okay. Point five. Guides began to come on the scene. And guides were readily available to take anyone for a small charge
to any of the sites, to any of the sites of events recorded in the Old Testament or New Testament. They didn't care. I mean, you wanted to see it? We'll show it to you. You mean right there is where David saw Bathsheba bathing? Right there. I mean, that's it. And that's how ridiculous it got. And people believed it. Now, continuing. Everything, and I do mean everything, had been located. Now, you understand this is not for real. I mean, if they hit a spot, let me assure you, it was luck. It was gambler's luck. If it ever came about, we were in the millennium, and we're walking around with David or Peter or somebody, and they say right there, and that's where some guy said it happened. Let me assure you, it's by the throwing of dice. Everything had been located. Let me go through something. The sycamore tree of Zacchaeus. Remember, he went up into the sycamore tree, and the Lord told him to climb down out of the tree. Well, that's the tree right there. Now, that tree was gone, but that's the tree. They took them to the very spot where Jesus Christ was beaten. To the very spot where Jesus Christ was beaten. And if you're ready for this, show you how stupid and gullible Christians are, or religious people anyway. In a few spots, there were spots of faded red spots. In other words, in the stone, there'd be some faded red spots on the ground, and they claimed that that was the blood of the Savior. When they were beating him, that's where his blood dropped, and it faded into the stone and was still there. And you just see some religious nut, some Christian, some goofball standing there crying, moaning, and bellyaching, thinking, believing that that's the blood spot of Christ. People wanted to believe, and guides were ready to oblige. All right, point six. The relic traffic. The relic traffic. Now, here's what I put here, since this isn't for probably if it was for publication, I'd put. You don't have to write this down, but I was having fun. The relic traffic would make the Dallas Cowboy organization envy. Almost, when they tore out the old and you could buy the little part of the surface of the old AstroTurf they had, and for whatever it sold, $298. I mean, I got mine. I mean, let's just face the facts. But this is a kind of, I mean, you know who would have been a sucker there, don't you? All right. But the relic traffic was unbelievable. One group of con artists were selling. Let me give you some of the things that you could buy that were being sold at this period. $250 to the $300s, okay? You could buy one group. Now, what this group did, they were selling small pieces of wood from the actual cross of Christ. Now, you have a problem, because you have thousands of people buying this. And, a cross is only so much wood. So what this con group did, and I mean Christians believing this stuff, what these con people did, they came up with the story that the genuine cross of Christ had the supernatural ability to multiply itself. That's how we have so much wood. So, go home with a piece of cross of Christ. And people were ready to believe that. One historian wrote that, quote, enough fragments were taken into Europe to have rebuilt Solomon's temple. That's how much wood that, you just buy a little fragment, but there were enough fragments sold, this one historian wrote, that traveled into Europe to rebuild the whole temple of Solomon all over again, Christians thinking they have pieces of the cross of Christ. That lets you know, by the way, being serious for a moment, why God the Father left nothing. I mean nothing for us to know about. Because that's how goofy Christians would get with all that stuff, even to having a picture of Christ. That is, you just want to talk about the common sense of God without being blasphemous. That's the common sense of God. Because if we had a picture of Christ, people would be worshiping it, praying to it, the most nonsense things going on you can imagine. I mean, we make big enough fools of ourselves as it is in the religious realm. But so God the Father did his best to keep that away. Point seven, you'd expect point seven. Cemeteries were looted. Cemeteries were like the tombs of the kings. Cemeteries were actually looted to find bones of saints. And literally, pieces of skeletons were carried back to churches in Europe. In many cases, they were considered sacred articles that you could touch and be healed and touch and receive some magical power. Well, those are the kinds of things going on with the city of Jerusalem at this time. It became quite a circus. Point eight. Many biblical items were for sale. Let me give you a list of some of the items that were for sale. Pieces of, I just put dashes on some of these. Pieces of the cross, we've already noted. Pieces from clothing of our Lord. Clothing that Jesus Christ wore, the robe, just pieces of articles of clothing that he wore. One historian accounts, you could buy, get this one now, you could buy a genuine string from David's harp. Now, I mean, you know, that's, you got to have that. So here is a genuine string from David's harp that you could buy. I mean, I can't imagine someone that would buy that and, you know, but that's the way it happens. Next, you could buy, here's a good one, you could buy a piece of tent actually sewn by Paul. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. And you could actually buy a piece of tent sewn by, I mean, these people were great con artists. I mean, they came up with it. All right, I mean, you know, sucker's born, so let's go to the tent business. All right. Probably somebody sitting around had some no tents laying by. Some Christian came by and said, is that tent mean anything? And the old guy looked at it. He looked back at the Christian and says, yeah, that's, I gathered that up and it was Paul's. And so he'd probably stopped making tents. He probably had a crew making tents so he could sell them. I often wonder sometimes, I'm a sucker. I go to these Civil War sites, I'll buy anything. And I often just can imagine somebody in a garage, you know, pounding out something, you know, taking an old buckle that he just made, shooting a hole through it. Now, this was found in an actual battle, and because they have some of these belt buckles that bullet holes in the Civil War have shot through. I can just see some guy in the back garage, you know, blowing a hole through, probably made by a .38 or something, but... Anyway, that's the kind of thing that went on with this deal. Continuing, you got to have this. Water from Jordan was bottled and sold. So you could take home a bottle of the water from Jordan. Some churches in Europe actually filled their baptistries with the sacred water, and if you were baptized in it, you had special spiritual powers. And now it's not only where you baptized, but where you baptized in Jordan water. And so we have even that becoming quite an issue now. Well, I think you get the idea of what's happening in the city of Jerusalem. Point nine. A new spirituality began to emerge with the pilgrimages. One was considered super spiritual. Here's super grace. Super spiritual. If they worshiped where Jesus Christ had worshiped. So they're super spiritual if they have worshipped in the city of Jerusalem where Christ worshipped. Of course, John chapter 4 says all of that is nonsense that we studied this morning in our study of John 4. You can worship anywhere in the church age. But that's the kind of thing that happened. So even if you went to the pilgrimages, if you went to Jerusalem, you were special. You were a super Christian. You were a better Christian. You were... sanctified a little bit more. Point 10. Not everyone, however, was mesmerized by the return to the Holy Lands. These are the forefathers of Baphim, who dead set against it. I always amused, there was years ago,
very, very wealthy woman in Baraka offered Bob a completely paid trip to the Holy Lands, and Bob immediately turned her down, and but was very honest, looked at her and said, "Now, if you want to pay my trip to Africa for a safari, I will be glad to take you up on it." Well, that did it. She was so irate at that answer that he did not want to go to the Holy Lands and preferred to go on a safari in Africa. She left the church, and I won't tell you who, but you know who, you know the person if I told you. She went to another man, offered him, he took it immediately, and went over and visited the Holy Lands. But just so you'll have it in record, not everyone was mesmerized by the return to the Holy Lands. In fact, a few people, like Saint Anthony, quote, or parentheses, the great Christian hermit, parentheses closed. Of course, we would expect him to be against it. But also, Saint Gregory, he is in Asia Minor, actually warned against such travelings. In other words, they saw the problem with all of this, and they warned against all of that. Now, you don't need to write it down, but just to help you, and for the fun part of all of this, let me tell you a little bit. Saint Anthony, for an example, born in Egypt, born of very rich parents in Egypt, and became a Christian and became a weirdo. His parents were Christians, and but this is the kind of thing that turns non-believers off, this kind of thing. And what Anthony did, his parents were wealthy, but they died when he was a young man, I think in his teens, if I'm not mistaken. And so what he did, he takes all of his parents' wealth, sells it all, gives it to the poor, takes his little sister, who has no say in anything. I'm sure she hated him the rest of her life. He ships her off to a convent, and Anthony goes off into the mountains around the Red Sea. There's the Red Sea. And he goes into the mountains, and you can divide St. Anthony's life up into two things. He had an outer mountain and an inner mountain. And it was dealing wherever he was spiritually. So he would go into the inner, he had two mountain areas around here, and he went into the mountain areas just get away. The whole ideal, what he's part of is a movement called, or what he was an anchorite. A-N-C-H-O-R-I-T-E. It's very much like a hermit. And what the anchorites did, these were people who became hermits in order to triumph over the flesh by prayer and contemplation. Now, let me just tell you, a lot of things are happening in the development of Christianity. I told you this just for fun. A lot of things that are happening in Christianity. Christians, there is one side of Christianity that is interested in theology. But these are the leaders. These are a lot of the bishops. But the people of Christianity are greatly occupied for a long period of time now, for hundreds of years, even up to today really, occupied with sin and trying to get away from that fallen state. And they're going to do it by committing no sin. So they move off, they move away from women, they move away from anything and everything of the world. And that's why he moved off to that mountain, so that he would commit no sin and try to bring about perfection. See, this is what they're on. They're on a quest for perfection. And the quest for perfection was doing away with sin. They're very sin-occupied, and this is true of a lot of Christians today. One of the great condemnations about our church and our type of teaching is that we don't talk about sin enough. See, we're not sin-oriented. And as I've told you before, but just so you'll see it now, an historical movement. To me, I say more about sin than they do in talking and teaching about Christ and occupation with Christ. If you are occupied with Christ, say you're occupied with Christ throughout the day, those moments that you and I are occupied with Christ, we're not occupied with sin. See? And this right here is the true principle of the quest for perfection. Of course, no one's ever going to have perfection. But so many Christians, and I do mean even today, are so occupied with the whole concept of sin. And you're going to find this throughout church history. Moving to monasteries, moving to convents, moving to hermit-type ideas. And to get away from sin, get away from the world, get away from all of these things, so that you won't sin. And by the very fact that I am without sin, and I am contemplating nice thoughts, then I can reach perfection. And that's the way a lot of movement of Christianity, right up to today, they could find their fine line of their idea. But there are people who think, and they're so occupied with sin. And anytime you think anything, if it's not a, quote, religious thought, it's a thought of the flesh, which means it's sin. So that's the type of thing that we are talking about. By the way, this is very powerful, very strong in the 4th and 5th centuries. It was an organized, by the way, a lot of people found out that Gregory the Hermit was in this area, and so people started coming from all over. And you know, that's a lot of what people want to go to convents and want to go to the hermit life, to cults today, to all of it. They want to get away. They want to escape the problems of the world. They can't handle the problems of the world, and they run to these little hermit things, these convents, these monasteries, whatever it might be, the cult environment, to get away from the problems of the world. They have failed in the world. They're hurt in the world. In other words, it's really a religious French Foreign Legion. That's about the best way to look at it. And that's what they want to escape. And that, as you know, that is not Christianity. Christianity is not an escape from the world, but Bible doctrine and Christianity is to help us through the world, through the problems of life, through marital problems and financial problems and failures and successes and prosperities and the changes of the time, persecution if it were to occur. A lot of people, this colony, by the way, became very popular during periods of persecution of Christians. And they thought they could run here in these mountains, and a cult actually developed here. But that's the kind of thing that happened in church history. Very quickly, the other man, his name, by the way, that was Anthony. The other man was Gregory. Now, Gregory is from Asia Minor, and he is more reputable in warning against the trips to Jerusalem. He is a bishop. He is the brother, those of you that know anything about church history, he is the brother of Basil, who is a very strong church father. Gregory was a reader in the church. That was an authorized title. Remember, our Lord was a reader in the synagogue. Gregory left the Christian movement for a while, became a teacher of rhetoric. His brother made him feel very guilty about it, which was nonsense. And so he came back and did penance and worked in some monasteries. He became a bishop. He became a theological teacher. By the way, he will be one of the primary leaders at the Council of Constantinople that Constantine will be at. His theology will be very strongly accepted by Roman Catholicism. He will be one of the primary theologians on the doctrine of the sacraments related to redemption. Not just faith in Christ, but the sacraments will actually bring about redemption. He did not believe in hell as a state. He believed in hell kind of as a purgatory, as a purification. And I guess it would purify you if his thoughts were right. But that was his ideal of hell. Let me just get through this part before we close. All right, point 10, not everyone's mesmerized. Point 11, one benefit of the pilgrimage is, about the only one I can find, one benefit of the pilgrimage is a great wealth of written accounts of these travels. Remember at school you had to read the Chaucer tales, the Canterbury tales. Well, there was a traveling, and that's the kind of literature. So we get from these pilgrimages, we do have a lot of written accounts that we probably would not have otherwise. And from these accounts we learn theology, we learn the attitude of the people in regard to Christianity. We get some historical observations, a lot of things
that we gain from the writings at this time of people who went on the pilgrimages. So that's the one benefit of this particular event, was that we do have all of these letters. Now, point 12 gets us ready for next week. Now, point 12, many influential people made these pilgrimages, made visits to Jerusalem. One of the most important of the people to make them historically will be Helena, H-E-L-E-N-A. Helena, the mother of Constantine the Great, the Emperor of Rome. So one of the more famous and more important people, influential people, to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem will be Helena, the mother of Constantine the Great, the Emperor of Rome. Now, with that, we're going to come to major point 4, Constantine and Jerusalem, namely Helena. And she's going to find the crosses of Christ, and she's going to build a lot. So a lot of building is going to go on in Jerusalem at this time, will be by Constantine's mother, Helena, and that's where we'll start next Sunday evening, two Sunday evenings from now. We'll start with Helena. We're going to have class at 7 because they want to have this party afterward at the class. You know, we could meet for 40 minutes or so. Would y'all like, because we might as well go with it if we can. Do y'all want to meet for 40 minutes starting at 6? Let's meet next week to take up Helena. We're back to a roll on Jerusalem now, and I hate to break the momentum. So why don't we go ahead, and we won't have the full hour, but at least while we can finish up in that 40 minutes, we can finish up the whole deal with Constantine, Helena, building, and go into the Byzantine era. And I wanted to get through with Helena tonight, but we'll have to do that. Let's go ahead and meet. It may not be for long, but let's meet next Sunday evening. And we can still have the party. They'll be back there working probably, but... y'all are shaking your heads, yes or no. Is anybody awake? Anybody care? All right, let's make a command decision. Ooh. And let's have class next week and meet that we can at least finish Helena and the Constantine era of Jerusalem. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study these things in church history, to once again see how so many things are distractions from Bible doctrine. This is true of every century of the church age. Every century has its own distractions, historical, personal, whatever, own type of escapes from reality. And therefore, Heavenly Father, it is just a reminder to us that the important thing in life is Bible doctrine. That is our escape. That is our refuge. That is our strength, our courage, our happiness is found in your precious word. This, then, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.